sound now? Okay, I flipped it twice. Now can you hear me? I will repeat that solicitation. If you would like to read scripture from stage, you may. And we'll do that at the beginning of services, hopefully for a while now. But I do also want to give a disclaimer besides just a solicitation at the beginning of this sermon. We're in this series called Equip, where we're providing, you know, like the materials for building our house of being a disciple, or we're trying to get tangible tools for discipleship, things that actually are the bricks and the mortar and the walls of knowing that we're being disciples of Christ. And now we're getting a lot more focused. We talked about a bunch of different tools earlier, and now we're getting really focused, and we're going to spend a while talking about this side of financial stewardship. And the disclaimer I need to make, though, as we're getting in this focused section, is these sermons, the outlines, are actually from Dave Ramsey's company. And so just in the interest of full disclosure, I want to let you know some of the things I'll say are not original thought. And so I just feel like I should be forward with you about that. But the thing is, though, I guess there's really no original thought, because the Bible tells us nothing new is under the sun. And then also, I'm not going to try and teach anything that's not in the Bible anyway. So hopefully there's no original thoughts in what I'm saying anyway in that sense. But just to get into some original thought from the Bible, not from me, Proverbs 21:20 is where we're going to start today. And that verse says, "In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all that he has." And so the scripture gives us a pretty strong truth right there. And that truth is that wise people save money. Wise people save money. The Bible just said that someone who devours all he has is a foolish man. That someone who spends everything he or she earns, that person is a fool. The proverb states you're a fool if you don't save money, and that you are wise if you do save money. And sometimes I have to ask, how many of us sometimes look pretty foolish based off of that standard? I know that actually the majority of America does. We've heard this number probably thrown out before. I've used this number here before recently. That 70% of Americans are living paycheck to paycheck according to the Wall Street Journal. That means by the standard of this verse on the screen, 70% of Americans are foolish in whether or not they devour all that they have. We also know from a recent Gallup poll that 68% of Americans would be unable to cover without going into debt a $5,000 situation if it came up. And $5,000 sounds like a lot of money, because it really is. That is a decent chunk of cash there, but it's an extremely realistic number for something to occur. I mean, we can think about if a car problem can sometimes cost that much, roof leaking, or maybe a pipe breaks somewhere, or your deductible for health insurance or a hospital bill. Many of those things are in that ballpark today. And so a foolish man spends all he has. That the scripture is true, not just because it's the Bible and so we have to trust that it's true, but it makes logical sense here. Someone who spends everything they have and they aren't able to cover when life occurs. They aren't able to make up for that. This person's setting up their life for a failure. And that's what the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs are about, is how to avoid failure. You're a wise person if you're seeing the areas where you might fail, and so you try to prevent that problem from occurring. And the good news is, being wise or foolish doesn't mean you make it into heaven or hell. It's about Jesus. He's the one who covers all of us, no matter how foolish we are. We're all foolish in lots of areas. But wouldn't we like to be more wise sometimes? I mean, even if it's not what gets us into heaven or hell, Jesus gets us into heaven, but we'd hopefully still like to be wise sometimes beyond just the basic level. And so can I tell you a story that illustrates this principle? It's a story we actually heard a chunk read out of earlier already. It's a biblical story. It can be a story that's kind of hard to preach, but it's a story that has many names, and one of my favorite names, albeit not necessarily the most accurate name, is Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's just fun to say that phrase, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's kind of like a tongue twister almost, but not really, because it's not too hard to say, and I just like using that title. But I did say that the text is hard to preach, and that's because it's a story filled with lots and lots of truth. It has a whole lot of things in there. One reason is because it's a really long story. It goes from Genesis chapters 37 to chapter 50. That's like a third of the book of Genesis. And so there's quite a bit of material about Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. But when the story is this long, it gets hard to just tell the story and grab a point or two and say this is the truth of the story that needs to be covered, because there's a lot of truths in there. And so the story does have an overarching theme. It does have a full purpose, but I don't think you want me to tell you the whole story right now and go over the whole thing and all the truths within. So I'll cover the overarching theme right quick. I'll just tell them to you, and then we'll get into the chunk that I want to get into for today. One reason why the stories in the book of Genesis, the overarching reason, is just a history lesson. A lot of the reason why Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books, the Pentateuch, are in the Bible is to be a history lesson to the people of Israel. And we've inherited their lineage as Christians who are now the people of God. And so it's a history lesson to us to know how the Israelites went from being where they were into Egypt. But then also it's to see how God takes care of those who trust in him and stay faithful to him regardless of their circumstances. That's another main reason why that story's in there. It's got a both historical and a theological reason. But even though those are the main themes of the story of Joseph and his psychedelic coat, there's a lot of other teachable truths within there too. And so I'm going to cover one specific theme, and you already know which one it is because I've got this big giant words behind me saying wise people save money. We've read Proverbs 21:20. So we're going to talk about how Joseph lived out this principle really well in his own life, that Joseph was a wise person who saved money. And we learn three truths, I think, from his story, and I'll just tell you the truths, then we'll talk about them as we talk through his story, at least that chunk of it. We learn that saving money is absolutely necessary. We learn that saving money is a decision. And we also learn that saving money protects your family and those around you. Let's reread the pieces of Joseph's story. I'm going to read a few more verses than what J.D. read for us. And so you can start turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. But to set you up for where we are at in his story, Joseph was his dad's favorite son. And so his dad made him this really awesome coat, which is made of really expensive stuff, because things weren't very bright because they had to be dyed specially. But he got this awesome multicolor coat. In the VeggieTales version, his brothers just get mittens, so they're upset. And it creates this ultimate sibling rivalry situation where they sell him as a slave to Egypt. I made fun of my brothers as a kid, and they beat up me as a little brother as a kid, but we never sold each other as slaves, which is good. Maybe we would have if we could have, I don't know. But he gets sold as a slave to Egypt, but he works his way up. God blesses his endeavors because he wasn't in the wrong, and he still works hard regardless of the circumstance. So he works his way up, becomes the head of the house that bought him. But then through a weird turn of events, he ends up in prison because he gets framed for something. But he's still faithful and still tries to be a good person and works his way up and becomes the head of the prisoners. He's still a prisoner, but now he's in charge of the jail pretty much. The warden doesn't have to sleep badly at night because he knows it's in Joseph's hands. And while he was there, some men from Pharaoh's court were in prison, and they learned that Joseph knows how to interpret dreams. One day, Pharaoh has a bad dream after one of these guys is in Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh can't figure out what it's about, his magicians can't figure out what it's about, his wise men can't figure out what it's about, and so Joseph is called in, and then this is where we'll start reading in Genesis 41. If you want to turn on or turn in your Bibles to that passage, it'll be on the screens too. It's quite a few verses, but it's a story, so you can get in the story. Just be thankful it's not a genealogy that we're reading. Verse 14 of chapter 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they would have eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good, seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And so I know a lot of you heard this story. I mean, if you were listening well, you heard kind of the interpretation of the dream before. But if anyone didn't hear it, never heard it before, just anyone want to guess what that dream meant? That would not have been fun to have been Joseph, to hear this dream and be told, interpreted. Be like, you ate something poorly the night before. I mean, that's what I would answer. Thankfully, Joseph had a little bit more wisdom and God was on his side for the situation. And so let's read what continues on in the rest of the story, verse 25 and following. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good years are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And I know we've read a lot, but let's skip to the next little bit of verses. That verse 53 through 57 will be the next chunk, just to tell us how this went about and how it went. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. It worked. His plan was successful. Joseph realized that God was warning Pharaoh that there would be a time in the future for which he needed to save, and so Joseph was put in charge of that process. One-fifth, 20% of everything the land made, they set aside for the future, and it worked. The entire world actually came to Egypt for help, and you can read later that even Joseph's brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery, end up coming and bowing down to him when they ask him for food later on in the story. And so God told Joseph, albeit through a strange medium, but through Pharaoh's dream, that saving money is absolutely necessary. Saving money is absolutely necessary, and it's the same for us. We may not have the same exact details in our story. We're not going to maybe have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of bad after a funky dream, but we know enough to know that emergencies are going to take place. We know enough to know that there will be times when we wished we would have had savings. If you want to be wise, saving money is absolutely necessary. Joseph was blessed enough to have God tell to him, although in a strange way, that he needed to save. And while we may not hear a voice from heaven, we may not get a special dream, we do have our experiences, we have common sense, we've got statistics, and we've got the Bible telling us that wise people save money. Money Magazine reports that 78% of us will have a major financial event in any 10-year period of time. So that means count out 10 families, yourself included, down the rows or something like that here, and about 8 of those families will be hit statistically average of a financial bill that is between $6,000 and $10,000 within the next 10 years. About 8 out of 10 of you in the room will get that. Ecclesiastes 11:2 tells us the same thing. It says, "Give portions to 7, yes to 8, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land." And that verse is about diversification, saying spread out your portions so that you're not all in one basket. But it still makes the point of saving. It says you do not know what disaster will come upon the land. You don't know what the future's going to be. Those of you taking Financial Peace University should be able to tell me the first baby step of Dave Ramsey's system. We've got over half the church doing it, so at least someone here should know what the first baby step is, right? What's the first baby step? Wow, that was kind of cool. You actually know about this stuff. That's nice. But a $1,000 emergency fund is the first baby step of the Financial Peace University system. And did you know when Tracy and I first got really intense about doing this, we first decided, okay, we're gonna have financial peace. We just got married. It took us over 2 years with each of us working 3 jobs, so 6 jobs total for our household, took us over 2 years before we had that $1,000 emergency fund. It was really annoying. Every time we got up to like almost $900 or almost up to $1,000, something happened. Then we back down to either like 50 or back down to 200. It was a really annoying 2 years because just everything kept happening. And so like we had computers break, we had car problems, we got sick a couple times. And every time, life happened. It took us 2 years before we got through baby step one. But what do you think, though, would have happened to us if we wouldn't have been working on that baby step number one? That's when we were 19 and 20 years old is when we were doing this. 19 and 20 years old is not the best time to put every little emergency that happens onto a credit card. That's what would have had to have happened, though, had we not been really intense about saving money. And we're doing it, thankfully, and so we're able to cover those things, albeit really annoyingly. But that brings me to my next point that we learned from the story, and that's that saving money is a decision. You have to decide to save. And that this one should be a point on the screen, too. Saving money is a decision. It had to be a decision in mine and Tracy's life. It had to be a decision in Egyptian life back in Genesis as well. And it has to be a decision in our lives today. When Joseph interpreted the dream, he didn't just go, man, that really stinks for you, Pharaoh. I mean, that's not what happened. He didn't say, you better figure out something because 7 years are going to really stink after these next seven. Instead, what did Joseph do? He came up with the plan. If you know that there's going to be things in the future that happened, it's not a bad idea. And a wise person prepares for those things. He told Pharaoh, make sure everyone saved 20% of their income. He didn't say, announce all the farmers, you probably should set aside a few things. He forced them to set aside 20% of everything that they made. And 20% is a really big, hefty number. Today we've got a lot of other things that can supplement emergencies. I don't know if 20% is necessarily the thing we've got to do. Crown Financial, Dave Ramsey, other organizations like that say set aside all of your income that you possibly can until you've got an emergency fund, and then set aside 15% after that for the future. I don't know if you have to do that or what. 15% is a very good idea to invest in the future. I recommend, though, that at bare minimum, you do the 10-10-80 plan. It's nice. It has a nice ring to it. You can remember it. 10-10-80 is give 10%, save 10%, live off of 80. A bare minimum, I think we should be doing that. But I think the principle we see out of the stories, though, is that you need a plan. You need to make a decision to save, and then you actually need to do what you decide. Don't say, yeah, I'll be wise, I'll save for the future, and then don't, because that's just living foolishly, is what that verse tells us that we read at the beginning. Maybe we need to lay off the expensive coffee, or stay out of bars or restaurants, or start buying used clothing instead, or get another job or two, or maybe not buy a new car, instead get a lesser expensive one, but decide what you're going to do, and then be a person of your word, instead of someone who doesn't live up to what they decide they want to do. Joseph's plan, he actually had some strong accountability. He had Pharaoh breathing down his neck to say, you better follow through with this plan that you've come up with, dude. Our plans need strong accountability, too. And we don't have a Pharaoh who's going to breathe down our neck. Maybe some of you think your wives are that. I don't know. But you do need a plan that you follow through on. In the seriousness, though, we don't have a king, but we do have a godly king. Who he's not maybe breathing down our necks, he's not telling us we're going to go to hell if we don't save, but he does tell us to be wise with what he's given us. He does tell us not to flush his blessings down the toilet. He does tell us not to just spend all that we have. It's in his word saying, wisely, wise people save. Joseph's story also teaches us some important truths about that decision to save. And one is that all because the present tense seems great doesn't mean you shouldn't be saving during that time. And you save during the harvest so that you've got times during the famine. You should save now. Decisions made in abundance can help you in times of scarcity. When you decide something when it's not stressful so that when you are stressed out, it's not as much of a problem. You also need to put your savings in a different silo. They didn't say, hey, farmers, you saved 20%. They took it from them and didn't let them use it. Don't mix in the pot what you're trying to save for the future with what you're allowing yourself to spend today. You probably should segregate those things. But let's move on, though. Let's talk about the next thing. We've seen that wise people save money. We've seen that saving money is necessary and that saving money is a decision. Now we also get to the why of saving. Beyond just because it's a good idea, beyond just because it's what the Bible says we should do, beyond that it's a wise thing, but also saving money protects your loved ones. Someone who protects the people around you. One of the verses in the story that we've not read yet is Genesis 41:49. It says, "And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." By purposefully saving 20% of the produce, they got a whole lot of grain, so much they didn't even know what to do with it. Now, I don't know if that verse was just hyperbole, saying it was so big they didn't know how to count it, but really they knew how much they had, just exaggerating. Or if maybe God blessed it through like the fishes and loaves kind of things, that because they did what they should have done, God was in it. Or maybe the way they stored it, they just literally couldn't count it. Like maybe if they opened the door, it all poured out. I don't know. But it says they couldn't count it. Whatever it was a huge number. And what was the result of Egypt becoming crazy wealthy? Was it that they just hoarded everything? No, it's that they became a beacon of hope for the world. It's said that everyone came to Egypt for food. They were a hope. They were their salvation for the world. We've got records of famines in the ancient world, and people started wars over them. People turned to cannibalism during them. And instead, during this famine, Egypt saved people from those things. Think of what the world would be like if they could turn to things for hope such as that. Now think of what the world would be like if people could turn to the church all the time for help. And people do turn to our church a lot for help. Sometimes we turn them away because we don't think it'd be wise to give to that person or that cause. Sometimes we turn them away. Sometimes because we don't have enough to help with that situation. But let's talk more accurately, not just about the church, the organization, but think about what your witness would be like if people could turn to you as a Christian in times of need. Think about how much stronger your light would shine if when a financial situation came up, you just didn't have to ever worry about it. When someone else's financial situation came up, you could just help them out. Instead of worrying about how the government's going to solve a crisis, maybe the Christians in the church could just say, "We'll handle that. We'll take this good, noble cause instead." To illustrate that idea, I'll throw out a few more numbers. Did you know that it's probably a lot of it's just claiming, but about 75% of Americans in certain polls still claim to hold some sort of tie with Christianity. So 75% of Americans claim some aspect of Christian connection at all. Another number, did you know that Americans spend about $450 billion on Christmas each year? That's a lot of money. And so if you take the 75% of Americans who theoretically claim Christianity of some kind, and say 75% of the $450 billion spent on Christmas, that's $330 billion spent by at least supposed Christians on Christmas each year. What if some of that was saved for a good cause? What if just 10% less was spent on gifts each year by people claiming Christianity? Did you know that the estimated cost it would require to provide clean drinking water for the entire world is about $10 billion? And yet if just the people who claim Christianity would spend 10% less on Christmas each year, overall, over the entire board, we could do that three times over. How cool would it be if the church said, instead of spending everything we have, even if it's for Christmas, oh, that's a good cause, we'll buy more stuff for the kids. But instead of, you know, just a little bit less, if we saved some, we could instead, when something comes up, we say, "We're the church. We're going to handle this because that's what God would want us to do." And bam, this problem's knocked out. That'd be pretty cool if the church could do that. Think of the power that Christianity could unleash on the world if we just didn't spend everything we had. Think of the light that could shine instead. See, because saving money puts you in a position to be a beacon of hope during hard times. Which brings me to this tangent. This tangent is that some people think that saving money is an unchristian thing to do. Some people think that saving money is a bad thing, that instead you should give away any excess you ever have. And I will say, if that's your calling, that is awesome. Some people really are called to a life of poverty and are supposed to give away everything they have. So if it's your calling, then yes, do not save money. But don't judge other people for saving money if you're not living at your bare minimum of means and giving away everything else. If you're living beyond the bare minimum, then you're just being judgmental. You're not actually saying you're supposed to give away everything that you make that's extra. But see, because saving, we see in the Bible, and we see in this example of Joseph in Egypt, it gives you an opportunity to minister to the world. The difference is an attitude. The only difference between saving and hoarding is an attitude. You might remember Jesus' parable about the foolish man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'm going to fill all this stuff, and I don't even know what I'm going to do with my money. I've got so much, I've just got to get more stuff to put it in. And Jesus condemned that man. But the point of Jesus' story is about hoarding and saving up for yourself. He didn't actually say anything about the first barn being full. It's really an issue of your heart. If you're saving to hoard money and to feel confident in yourself and to know that I can handle anything, then yeah, that's wrong. If you're saving money, though, to be a wise steward of God's blessings, knowing that you're going to need to use it in the future to maybe help your household or maybe even your community, that's being a good Christian. That's not being a sinful person. There is a difference between hoarding and saving, and the better you get at saving, the closer you're going to run the risk of being a hoarder. And so the better you get at it, the more you've got to be concerned about whether or not you are crossing the line. But there is a line there, and you don't have to cross it. Saving is not contrary to giving. In fact, saving empowers giving. I mean, I've got this dream of myself that personally I would really like to, when I die, have more money to my name than just to be able to afford the box they're going to bury me in. I would really like that. I would instead rather that when I die, my estate is big enough that like I can just... whoever is the person in charge of my estate just says, approaches a Christian college somewhere and says, what building do you need? I would much rather have that than just, you know, hope that I never saved anything. I would really love to be able to just, like, when I go on, have, like, I don't care if my name's on it, I don't want that. But just to be able to say, here's a building to a good cause, or here's this thing I just want funded. I know it's a pipe dream, I know buildings are crazy expensive, but I think it'd be pretty cool if when I go on that could happen here. I just think it would be neat. What if more people thought, now the reason why I'm going to save is so that I can give like crazy, not so that I can feel confident in myself, but because I want to give and be a beacon of hope for something. Proverbs 13:22 tells us a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That's a powerful verse. A good man leaves an inheritance not just for his children, but his children's children. It's unbiblical to spend every single dime that we make. If Joseph did not save, think of what would have happened in Egypt during that time. If Joseph didn't save, he never would have been reconciled to his brothers, and his dad would have never learned that Joseph had kids, and so his dad would have never met his grandchildren if Joseph didn't save. If Joseph didn't save, he wouldn't have become the second command ruler of Egypt. We wouldn't have the story of the Exodus, of what happens after he's no longer the ruler, and the people of Israel now in slavery because they got too powerful. We wouldn't have those cool stories there in the Bible. If you don't save, what opportunities might you miss? Or if you don't save, trouble will come and you may not be ready. And yes, God's going to protect us. He's going to keep us safe in some way through no matter what happens. But sometimes his perspective is different than ours, and our definition of safe is not always the same thing. But beyond that, sometimes he's provided a way for us to avoid something in what he's done in the past. Or sometimes the way he protects you through a troubling situation was actually just his backup plan, and he would have rather you been wiser and handled it better in the first place. Maybe he originally intended on us never experiencing that situation because he blessed us with the means to avoid it originally. And he'll still take care of us, but things might go better. It's not a guarantee, but things might go better if we're wiser to start with. And so we need to learn to save. Don't hoard, but do save. Make a decision to do it. Find accountability to do it. Write out a budget that includes it. Find a way to make sure you don't touch your savings unless necessary. And then not only will you be wise, but you'll provide a future for your loved ones and others as well. And with that thought, please pray with me. God, we thank you that you are, God has provided so much to us. Help us to be people who are wise and do not make foolish choices. Help us to use what we have now as people who prepare for the future. Let us not be worried about the future and overly concerned about the future, but let us use the brains that you've gifted us with. Let us use the means to the best, and let us return your kingdom gifts in our lives back with interest one day. Help us to do that somehow and in some way, and give us a clear picture on how we can do that for you and for wise living on this earth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before I step down, I need to mention that saving for times of famine doesn't always just mean your money. You can save during the harvest in times of famine for lots of other things, but your money. There's time. We know that procrastination is bad. We're supposed to use our time wisely while we have it. not wait until it's all at the end. You can be managing your children now while they're in your household so that you don't wait until the summer before they leave for college and go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to make sure he's a good adult before he leaves. And so you need to make use of the days or make use of a loved one who's still around, something like that. It can mean use of making use of your freedom, like voting when you have a chance on this Tuesday instead of, you know, one day down the road getting mad at the government because you never stepped up to try and help make it in a better way. It can also be, though, in managing your soul. You've got the opportunity now to think about what's going on with your soul and where you will spend eternity. Don't wait until you don't have that opportunity and it's now a time of famine for your soul. Instead, make sure you've got it right now, that you've made the decision to follow Christ when you could. Don't wait until it's too late for that, because that's one thing that's much more important than just savings with our money. And so, yeah, we should manage our finances, but we need to save for those moments when we wish we could have saved. But we don't save simply to have a nicer life. We save because we're people of God, and it's what God wants his wise people to do. And so if you're not someone who's in the people of God, make sure you don't just manage your finances, but manage your soul. So if you've not made that decision that Jesus is Lord, if you've not been baptized and given forgiveness of sins and newness of life through that, then I would highly recommend, before you even care about saving any money, make sure you've saved yourself through Jesus' saving of you. So let's think about that as we stand and sing today.